We're going to invite the children to be dismissed at this time, and if you'd like to greet those around you and offer the Lord's blessing and peace upon their life, do that now. Don't get too excited on me. Just greet them. Don't have too much fun. It's good to hear your cheery voices. Since we don't have any true Congregationalists in the congregation, I'm so disappointed. When Carl read this morning Psalm 126, here's the test to know if you're a true Baptist. How many of you started humming, bringing in the sheaves, when he said, they'll come with joy, bringing in the sheaves? Anybody but me? Okay, someone admit it. Alice, you started humming, bringing in the sheaves? We shall come rejoice. That's when you know you're a Baptist. Or an old Methodist? An old what? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say I mean a mature saint. Oh, man. Well, we hope to have a few more history lessons in historic documents so we know really our Protestant history, because it came from England with the Congregationalists and the Baptists. Well, if you would, turn your Bible to Romans 9. We're going to pick up at 9:30, but we're going to work our way through 10:13 and try to finish this larger paragraph section that we began. Two Sundays back. So two Sundays ago, we raised the issue of how people, and in this context, we're talking about Israel, Jews who know the law, knew the law, right? They know the prophets, they knew the prophets. How is it they don't get it? Or they didn't get it? They're pursuing a law of righteousness. And so we're dealing with, in this section, Israel's unbelief in Christ. They're in a lost condition, but they don't know they're lost. Isn't that frightening from our vantage point looking in to say they're lost and they don't know they're lost? They're headed down a road to destruction and they don't even see that road to destruction. So those, in my opinion, those are the hardest people to reach. Kind of in my own estimation, the moralist or, you know, the good person, the regular church attender or church member, the guy or the gal who follows all the rules, they're a good person, they don't cheat on their spouse, they pay their taxes. But this list of laws that they fulfill, they think they're spiritually, you know, okay. Those are tough people to reach. See, you have to reveal their need. You have to reveal one's need, one's true need. That they're a sinner in need of a Savior, that they're lost and spiritually dead and in need of Christ. But that desperate need can only really be identified by the conviction of the Spirit. We can't make it happen. We must speak truth into their life, but we can't make it happen. Your assignment a few weeks back was to ask a Catholic friend a sincere question of what they think or how they think someone enters into a right relationship with God. So how do you think someone enters into a right relationship with God? Or how does one earn? And that's how we load the question, asking this Catholic friend, or how does one earn eternal life? Now, I would have answered as a young boy, as a Catholic, by this long list of do's and don'ts. If you don't do this, or you do this, or church membership, First Holy Communion, confirmation, confession, penance, good works. I mean, that would have been my answer, and I'm guessing that may have been their answer to you. Again, it was a sincere question, just try to get a sense of what they think or what they believe. Well, let's read from Romans 9:30 through 10:13, and then we'll kind of highlight where we've been and then move ahead to where we need to go this morning. Excuse me, Paul writes this. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that I have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, when the furnace turned off and it got quiet in here, I can hear the radio voices. Can you hear them too? Or is it, I'm just picking them up. I'm picking them up from... So I don't know what track that is, if you can figure it out, but now I hear voices. Just mumbling voices, not... All right, see, Barry will see if he can figure that out. I think this dome grabs whatever's said and then, you know, projects it. So for the old choir loft, so if you stand under there and whisper, right, you can hear it all the way in the back. You got to experiment sometime and talk about someone, see if they can hear you talking about them. I just heard a click. I don't know if that's it. So in this context, this stumbling, this stone of stumbling, so whether our sin is a stumbling stone or a stumbling block, or whether Christ is that stumbling stone, or God in his sovereignty places stumbling blocks, you know, there they are. But the reality is each man and each woman, each boy, each girl will be held accountable and responsible for their sin, right? That's Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. And so here we're seeing the Jews and they're pursuing righteousness through law, not by faith, and they're being set aside. But the Gentiles who hear it by faith are responding. I gave you just a real concise outline for this section. So in verse 30, let's just review a little bit, the Gentiles' attainment, right? Gentiles ain't looking for it, right? Not pursuing it. Not certainly not pursuing it by works or by law, but they hear the gospel when preached to them. They get it. They believe it. It's by faith. So maybe just write down "by faith" next to the Gentiles' attainment. How do they attain it? By faith. And it's faith alone. So then in verse 31, we see Israel's pursuit. So Israel is looking for it, right? But Israel's pursuing it by works and by law, not by faith, but they don't get it and they won't get it because of the stumbling blocks. So maybe right in there next to Israel's pursuit, they don't get it. So then in verses 32 and 33, we highlighted the stumbling stone. And Paul, referring back to Isaiah, a couple of passages in Isaiah in 28 and 8, so they're not pursuing it by faith, and so there is this rock of offense, there's this stumbling stone, so they just don't get it nationally, right, as a people. Some get it individually, right? The apostles were all Jews, the early disciples, all Jews. But even though they have the law and they have the prophets, they don't recognize the Messiah when he arrives, again, nationally. And so... excuse me, the stumbling stone or the rock of offense. Now the voices are getting louder. So turn over to Mark 12, We looked at this Wednesday night in our Bible study. We were looking at the cursing of the fig tree, representative of Israel, and then the cleansing of the temple that they had turned into a robber's den, exploiting the worship of God. And then this is, Monday, then we're Tuesday, the last week of Jesus' life. But then we mentioned this parable of the vineyard, and this speaks to this stumbling, this rock of offense. It's quiet now, so I don't hear voices, so I don't know. What'd you do? Okay, well, it's quiet now. So anyway, so let me read from Mark 12. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "This they will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him. Yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Here, this stumbling block to the religious leaders of the time, and Jesus teaching in this parable. We don't have to examine every nuance of the parable, but this general illustration to drive home a point, Christ, I think, being that son who is rejected by those who should have received him, and yet they did not receive him. They didn't know the Messiah. They didn't recognize the Christ. They didn't know the Savior. That's the starting point for us this morning. I guess my first question needs to be, is do you know the Savior? Are you in right relationship with the Savior? When we talk about faith and repentance, it is concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we enter into a right relationship. In other words, I must repent. The New Testament repentance speaks of a change of mind, right? Old Testament belief is kind of a repentance is a redirection from that kind of system of belief. But a change of mind concerning Christ, in other words, he is the Messiah. Oh, I have to repent. He's not just a rabbi teacher. This is the promised Christ. That would be the mindset for Jewish repentance. Also, the law can't save. I have to change direction because the law can't save me. Only Christ can save me. I must believe in him. I must rely upon him, trust him solely, completely. He is Savior, Messiah, Lord, Christ, King. He died in my place. He paid for all my sin, not certain ones, but the whole debt is paid. And so that is this union of repentance and faith, trusting in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Jews entered into a right relationship, but it was just a few that did. That's how Gentiles enter into this right relationship when they hear this gospel of grace being preached to them. And so Christ isn't an offense. Christ isn't a stumbling block, but he's the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. Well, fourthly, in verse 1 of chapter 10 is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer, his heart's desire and prayer to God is what? For their salvation, right? What should each of us desire? That is the salvation of men and women. Paul reveals in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all men to be saved, that all men would come to repentance. And Paul is revealing to Timothy the heart of God for the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. Some weeks back, I had asked you to make a list of unsaved friends or unsaved family members and challenge you to put them on your prayer list to pray for their salvation. I think we can support that here from Paul's prayer and Paul's desire. In my little prayer list here, what I did instead of writing a new list, I just highlighted the names of those who have not made professions of faith in Christ in my prayer list. And I realize I need to add some new names to new people that I know and begin to pray for them consistently and regularly. For what? Faith and repentance in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That they don't pursue a law of righteousness or seek to attain righteousness through do's and don'ts in this list. And then fifthly, we see Israel's zeal. We kind of left off here. Verses 2 and 3 says, "For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." In other words, you can be sincere, you could be good, you could be kind, but you can still be lost. You can have a big heart for God, and guess what? Still be unconverted. Because your sincerity, if not in aligned with truth, is still what? Not true. It is half truth. It is still pursuing something by human merit or human effort. I've written down here, the knowledge of truth united with the sincerity of the heart brings conversion. Okay, let me elaborate a little bit more. The knowledge of truth united with the sincerity of a heart with faith and repentance in Christ brings salvation. See how we expand that, flesh that out to say that's more precise. And some would say that the knowledge of truth and with the sincerity of the heart with faith and repentance really reveals conversion of the Holy Spirit. So maybe in this section, just write down that, you know, it's truth and faith together. So you can't just have truth without faith, and you can't have faith without truth, but we need them together in order to see genuine conversion. So then this morning, the last three we'll look at just briefly, Christ's role, Moses' record, and then Paul's application. So verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So what is Christ's role here? Does he abolish the law? We would say no, right? He fulfills the law. Does he terminate the law somehow? Not sure. Maybe he terminates its function for the Jew as he fulfills the requirement of the law and as he satisfies God's wrath. Or rather, maybe it is the law of righteousness that ends. In other words, they can no longer pursue this law of righteousness. That is clearly done away with by Christ and Christ's work on Calvary's cross. In other words, pursuing a law of righteousness is clearly ended by Christ's sacrifice. It could never be attained by works anyway, could it? We would say no. How was Abraham saved? By faith. How was Isaac saved? By faith. How was Jacob saved? By faith. How was David saved? By faith. And so, Paul now gives us Moses' record, for Moses writes in verse 5 that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. This sounds a little confusing because, in essence, you'll have to keep the law perfectly in order to attain righteousness through the law. Can the law be kept perfectly? Well, one man did, right? Christ fulfilled the law and so then abolished this pursuing of righteousness. Paul uses, I think if I count right, 9 Old Testament references just in this section, and we'll look at a few more next week where he gets into Isaiah, and we'll look at Isaiah a little bit. What I think he's doing, he's further equipping Jewish believers in the church at Rome. Again, it's both Gentile and Jewish, but further equipping them to use their Bibles, their Old Testaments, right? They don't have a New Testament, but to reach their own countrymen in Italy or in Rome, and as the gospel will continue to move west from there, to minister to them who are still pursuing this law of righteousness, trying to attain righteousness through adherence of the law. Well, then he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. Turn over, if you would, your Old Testament, all the way in the back, right? First five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, chapter 30. And he's quoting, well, I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. He quotes from 12 to 14. Moses writes this, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." He's saying it's right here. It's within reach. In the context here, Deuteronomy 28, Moses writing to the nation concerning God's blessing. So the promise of blessing. So, you'll be blessed if, and you'll be blessed with this, and you'll be blessed with this. And then he writes the promises of cursing. If you're disobedient, then this is what happens. And if you're disobedient, this is what happens. And so we see these promises of blessing and cursing, what the Lord will do for his people, what he'll do to discipline them, and the provisions he makes in this covenant relationship. And then Moses kind of summarizing here to say, it's right here. It's within reach. You can believe it. It's on your ears. You can hear it. You don't have to ascend into heaven or send someone. You don't have to send across the sea or send someone. It's within your reach. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, Moses says this, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." What's the implication of a circumcised heart? A believing heart. Not attaining God's righteousness through works, through merit, through effort, but it's repentance, sincerity of heart connected with the truth of his word. It's always been about the heart, right? It's always been about truth. It's always been about faith. And Paul's saying it's right here, right? It's within your grasp. It's within your reach. Religion has to kind of fabricate something, right? Religion is man trying to figure out God. Religion is man trying to reach God. Religion is man trying to explain God or understand God or attain God. And here we're saying this is God's initiative and his relationship with us that we can have a right relationship with him. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, is quoted now here in Romans 10, 8. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." And so we speak the gospel, right? You confess the gospel. When you confess the gospel, in essence, you are speaking the gospel and you are displaying faith in believing that gospel. The word for word here, the word of faith, the Greek word is rhema, has the idea of the spoken word. And there's nothing magical about the spoken word. There's nothing mystical about the spoken word. But there is something true and powerful about speaking God's word. That's why we read the word publicly. That's why we even affirm truths through the reading of a creed. Though they are not God's word, they contain the essence and teaching and doctrine of God's word. That's why we read it out loud. Oh, I had one more verse I wanted to highlight. Back to Deuteronomy. I'll just turn there quick. Deuteronomy 31:12, he says, "Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law." Public assembly. Why? They can hear the word. They can learn the word. And the result of hearing and learning is truth, to know who he is, to fear him, and to obey him, to observe him, and observe this truth. So why? Well, how do you hear the gospel? Someone has to speak it to you. I don't know how you heard the gospel and believed. It could have been through a television, could have been through a radio, could have been through an audio recording, could have been through a preacher, could have been through a mother or a father or a Sunday school teacher. But the gospel has to be spoken, and so it's heard. Well, how do you believe the gospel? Well, You affirm it in your heart, but then you confess it with your mouth. It has to be spoken, shared, and preached. And it has to be affirmed, confessed, and believed. And when the heart is changed, right? Last time we called it strangely warmed. When the heart is changed, when the heart is strangely warmed by faith, repentance, trust, belief in Christ, can you remain silent? I couldn't. I just about came out of my skin to say, this is true. This is for me. Christ died for me. I can never pay for my sin. I have to receive His. It's a gift. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. And I was compelled to share it with others. That's, I think, the ongoing confession of the gospel as we continue to speak the gospel. And so confession is the fruit of faith. So if there's genuine faith, then you got to be speaking this gospel, right? One is evidence of the other, right? Who is Jesus? Well, what are we confessing about Him? We're confessing He's Savior, He's King, He's Christ, He's Messiah, He's Prophet, He's Priest, He's Lord, He's God, He's all of this. In Roman culture, Caesar was Lord, right? First century context, Roman culture, Caesar is Lord. The reason Christians got into trouble was not for worshiping Jesus as Lord, but for worshiping only Jesus as Lord. You get that? Romans didn't care how many gods you had. As long as Caesar's Lord, you could worship whoever you want. But you gotta worship Caesar too. So to confess Jesus as Lord will be radical for these Roman believers. Confession, the confession of the mouth in verse 10. It's putting legs on believing, verse 9, right? The heart's believing, and now it must come out from the mouth as we confess Him as Lord. Paul also references Isaiah 28 here about faith and believing, and Joel 2 about confession and calling. And then in verse 12, he says what? Well, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. So again, talking to this collective body of believers in Rome, no distinction. We've talked about the gospel being for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And Paul makes this analogy in comparison throughout this entire letter, the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. And he's saying the same Lord, and Lord here is implied, is Lord, and then Lord is included in the text here, of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. And he's saying, you're rich in Christ if you confess Him, if you confess Him, if you believe in your heart. Again, it's not a formula, confession and believing, but it's just how he's expressing his heart and communicating the reality of what we hear, what becomes real, and then what comes forth from that changed heart, that converted heart speaks of that. This morning when I was just reading through this and peeking at my notes once again, and this abounding in riches for all who call upon Him just jumped out at me, kind of a new and fresh, to say that I'm abounding in riches because of salvation and security. Wendy and I went out for dinner last night, and so we start talking about the mortgage. So I can, we start talking about our two cars that are both approaching, 200,000 miles, and so and then we start talking about college tuition. And then I started getting indigestion. Now I'm paying for this meal. Now I got to get indigestion. Then I got quiet, and then she got mad at me because I got quiet because I'm trying to figure out how to rub those two nickels together to multiply. And it's, I know. I've seen God, I've seen God provide for us when we had nothing. I'm not questioning His provision, but I feel responsibility, burden, that it's my duty as husband and provider. Now, my Rima friends, my Word of Faith friends would say, well, you just got to speak the Word. Just say it, believe it, and you'll see it. And there's this prosperity gospel that's tied in, and I'm thinking, I'm not going there. Well, then I'm reading this morning, guess what? You know what? I'm rich. Now, there's no name and claim it here. I'm trying to focus on, where am I rich? I'm rich in Christ. That's enough, right? And the Lord will take care of the rest. So I don't know where you're at. Some of you may be really kind of struggling financially where we are experiencing this season of life and all those challenges to say, you know what? We're rich because there's forgiveness. Isn't that enough? There's hope in Christ. Isn't that enough? There's eternal life awaiting me and you. And that the suffering of this present world, what Paul said in Romans 8, right? Can't be compared to the glory that will be revealed. When we were still living in Texas, I don't know, we had maybe four children at that time, and we were getting ready to leave. Maybe we had, I can't remember. We talked about memory this morning in the adult discipleship class and how memory starts to fade. Anyway, we went to the early service of this big church. Very few went to the early service. We were really at a discouraged point in our life and ministry, and we didn't have two nickels to rub together back then. And this guy came up to us with our big family coming to the 8 o'clock service. I mean, who with five small children goes to an 8 o'clock service? Not too many people, maybe. But we did. And he just said, you know, you're rich. And boy, it was exactly what we needed to hear. He just said, you know what, people don't know, but you're rich. He didn't know us from Adam. But he spoke truth into our life that we needed to hear. There's this richness abounding, right, in Christ. They're pursuing a law of righteousness. And they're never going to find it as they pursue it that way. It must be by faith. And Gentiles who know nothing of this law of righteousness but believe in Christ find it. So the Gentiles are rich, even though the Jews had this rich heritage and this rich history, right? I got five healthy kids, right? I'm rich. I got a healthy wife, right? I'm rich because it's in Christ. We're secure in Christ. It's not about monetary things. The word confession here in this passage means to say the same thing. Homo, same, lego, say. To say the same. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says to say the same thing about sin as God does. Right? We know 1 John 1:8. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. If we say the same thing about sin that God says, that it's a violation of his law and it's a violation of his holy character. The commentary goes on to say the same thing as other believers say regarding faith. What do you say? Jesus is Lord. I'm saying Jesus is Lord. Jesus paid for my sin. I'm saying Jesus paid for my sin. I'm saying salvation's by grace through faith. Salvation's by grace through faith. Jesus is Lord. Jesus as Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, King, Prophet, all that he is, Messiah. And so we confess the same truth. That's why we read a creed. We're confessing these same truths. He's saying you don't have to ascend to heaven to find salvation. Right? Moses told us so we can do it. Moses says it's right here on your ears. Believe it in your heart. And you don't have to ascend into hell, or Moses said, you know, across the sea to find God. It's right here on your ear and in your heart. Believe it. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca or Jerusalem to find the Lord. You find him right here at 1544 7th Street, Wasco, California. The exalted Lord Jesus, the exalted King, the exalted Messiah, the exalted Christ is near as believing in your heart. Christ is that close, as confessing with your mouth when you hear the gospel. Wow, that's rich, and that's enough. We have to preach that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried on the, right? Rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. He appeared to many eyewitnesses, and then before eyewitnesses, he ascended into heaven, and the angels announced he'll return in the same way. There's the hope of the gospel for all who repent and believe and trust in his person and his work. The riches of that good news abounds to all who believe. Guess what? We're all rich this morning. Rich in Christ. With a heart that believes and with a mouth that confesses. Let's bow before this Lord God together in prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word, for the encouragement of your word, for the eternal truth, for profound truth, that we can speak into your presence, that we have a right relationship with you, that we can hear this gospel, believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, and in essence, we continue to propagate eternal truth to others who can hear, and then in turn confess and believe. And so here we are, hundreds of years later, communicating the same wonderful truth in a different place. The very end for the Apostle Paul, very end of the earth, unthinkable to the believers at Rome, how far we are from them. And now you call us to take this wonderful message and then continue to bring it back, to bring it full circle, to bring it to dark places where men and women and boys and girls still need to hear. They still need preachers. They still need people with beautiful feet to communicate these wonderful truths. I pray give a sensitivity to your word, insight and illumination by your spirit, that we might walk faithfully with you this day, that we might be sensitive to opportunities and people who cross our path to speak truth into their life, to speak this wonderful good news, this gospel of grace. So we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.